Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Symbolic actions sometimes speak louder than words. Perhaps you experienced some of those symbolic actions on your drive here this morning. You know, certain hand gestures from your fellow commuters. Nothing is said. Well, nothing that one can hear with the windows up. And yet, you're able to read the symbol and its meaning. And that's because someone, at some point, helped you to become literate about such things. This building is full of symbols that require literacy. When you learn how to read them, they speak meaningfully to you, and you come to understand and appreciate their significance. The chasuble, for example, the wedding garment, or alternatively, the tetramorphs that are carved into the reredos. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The altar itself, shaped like a sepulcher, a place of sacrifice, but also death. And yet it's empty, symbol of the resurrection. And so on and so forth. Reverencing the Holy Cross, making the sign of the cross as the emblem of our baptism, etc. But what happens when these powerful symbols are combined with words? An explosion of meaning takes place. Consider the altar again. It symbolizes the sacrificial death of our king, since the altars are places of sacrifice. But it also is purposely, again, shaped like that tomb, the empty one. It is, therefore, a symbol of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Indeed, even carved on top of it are the five wounds of Christ, preaching to every priest who conducts the Mass. And now the meaning is intensified. When you add the words with the symbol, it takes it to a new level. The body and blood of Christ is brought forward from the empty tomb, from the place of sacrifice on Golgotha, and is now present on the sacrament as the sacrament on the altar. This morning, we immerse ourselves in symbolic action supercharged with words. A triumphal procession of palms coupled with accolades of Hosanna. There's typically the menorah of Hanukkah that's presented during this time of the year. The veiling of the cross. A reality was summoned this morning. A true state of affairs was reaffirmed by us. The historic drama of redemption that took place outside of Jerusalem makes itself manifest now. So let's unpack the meaning of these symbols on the day that Jesus came to Jerusalem. Jesus intensifies this climactic scene through provocative symbolic action, mounting a donkey, riding it into the capital city, to the temple itself, during the festival of Passover. Jesus consciously says something new, something daring, by taking these existing symbols of Judaism and blending them together in this event we call the triumphal entry. And the outcome is sheer irony. The people hail him as Messiah, only to turn around and to kill him, to affirming for what they had said about him. They saw him coming to gain victory, which he did, but they saw it as a most inglorious defeat. They hail a triumphal entry with joy, but Jesus laments over them with tears. Hence the silent pause here, pregnant with irony. So let's get into the scene. It was Passover time, the great spring festival at the heart of the Jewish life. And Passover celebrates the Exodus, a time when God set his people free from slavery in Egypt through the sacrifice of a lamb that allowed his judgment to pass over them, but also through the crossing of the Red Sea through which Yahweh had defeated the enemies, namely the Egyptian armies. And now, Passover had its own entrenched symbolism. But Jesus wants the people to think about it differently, to think about it taking place again, with the Exodus being retold, repeated, with himself at the center of it. He wants all the meaning of Passover to be transferred onto himself and reinterpreted in light of his person and work supremely, his pending death and resurrection. He wants them to think of him as the Passover lamb, the lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as the one who would lead a mass of people into the promised land of God, a land redefined not in terms of a little plot sandwiched between Egypt and Syria, but now redefined as the entire globe. He wants them to anticipate him as the coming one who would drown their enemies, not in the Red Sea or the Jordan, but in the waters of holy baptism. They should start thinking that he would save all the people of God, and not just from the two remaining tribes of Israel, Judah, and Benjamin, but people from every nation and tongue and language, so that together they would reconstitute the 12 tribes, Jews and Gentiles. And he symbolically did this by choosing 12 disciples and walking around Israel like he was in charge. And this is how he gets the people to start thinking this way. He combines the time of Passover with those of Hanukkah. And although it's the wrong time of the year, the symbols of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem are paired with Hanukkah, which St. John has already mentioned in chapter 10, verse 22, when he spoke of the Feast of Dedication. That's Hanukkah. And that took place normally in December. John mentions Hanukkah in chapter 10 to get the taste of it in our mouths. And now in chapter 12, he wants us really to sink our teeth into it while it's all lathered over in Passover sauce. And Exodus, and rather, let's take an excursus to explain Hanukkah. It sets the stage for what Jesus is doing. And it takes the symbols of Passover and the symbols of Hanukkah and melds them together with supercharged words, the supercharged words of the crowd, and it detonates the scene with new meaning, the implications of which dramatically alter the course of history and set the creation toward a new beginning. From the Hebrew word for dedication or consecration, Hanukkah is an 8-day Jewish holiday that marks the rededication of the temple after its desecration by the forces of Antiochus IV, and it commemorates, as you know, the miracle of the container of oil by the kindling the lights of the menorah. And so the story goes like this. By 175 BC, Antiochus had ascended to the Seleucid throne that occupied Israel. And under his reign, that's the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, he outlawed Judaism. The temple was looted, the Jews were massacred, and then he ordered an altar to be built to Zeus inside the sanctuary and to have pigs slaughtered on it to the Greek god Zeus. Now, this proved a major miscalculation because the Jews went ballistic. They formed a nationwide mob and revolted. A Jewish priest named Mathathias and his 5 sons led the revolt. And by 165 BC, the Jewish revolt, captained by Mathathias' son, Judas Maccabeus, known as the Hammer, shocked the world by crushing the Seleucid monarchy. And after recovering Jerusalem, Judas ordered the temple to be cleansed and a new altar to be built. And according to the Talmud, olive oil was needed for the menorah in the temple, which was required to burn throughout every night, all night. But at the rededication following the victory of the Maccabees over Antiochus' occupying Seleucid forces, there was only enough consecrated oil to fuel the eternal flame in the temple for one day. But it lasted for over a week. And so an 8-day festival was declared to commemorate this miracle. And that is the festival of Hanukkah. And it fits into Jesus' Palm Sunday triumphal entry like this. When Judas Maccabeus had defeated the pagan invaders and cleansed the temple, his followers entered the city waving palm branches in celebration. The palm branches are the symbol of the Jewish victory over their enemies, a symbol of the triumph of Hanukkah. Jesus invokes this symbol and Hanukkah's meaning to be summoned when he rides into Jerusalem as the anointed and victorious light of the world. Now, we don't have to look far to find out why. Hanukkah was when Judas became king over Israel. That's to say, Judas Maccabeus. Jesus and his followers commingled Hanukkah and Passover, and they were saying both that Jesus was the true king come to claim his throne, to cleanse the temple of the pollution of the pagan Romans and their filthy cult of emperor worship, and that this was the moment when God would liberate his people once and for all, when the greater exodus was taking place, and not on a local scale, but on a global scale. And it begins now that the true light of the world had arrived. And when they were eliciting the symbols and meaning of Hanukkah and Passover, even the Jewish significance of the number eight, the eight main branches of the menorah, the 8 days of the Passover festival, represent divine transcendence in Israel's unique role in human history. And while seven is the number of creation, the first week of the world, eight being one step beyond represents the first day of the new creation, of a new light, of a new world order, which is why baptismal fonts like this one are typically octagonal, eight-sided. And so the crowd goes wild, a hope of a new creation about to dawn, a new light after darkness of pagan occupation, and the celebration gets nuts. And the people start spreading their clothes in the street and climbing trees and downing palm branches, frenzied waving, but there's more. The ride on the donkey, with its prophetic echo of Zechariah 9:9, which would have been seen as an obvious sign of the Jews lining the streets, making the same point as the Hanukkah palm branches and the godsend of the menorah light at dark times. And now the scene is topped off with the words of Psalm 118. Remember that the Psalms were not just a hymn and prayer book. They were also understood to be prophetic. This is a book of prophecy. And so when the crowd starts shouting out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," or as it is, "blessed in the name of Yahweh is the coming one." This crowd that follows after Jesus, after seeing him raise Lazarus, were now reappropriating the words with which, in their original use, the priests had blessed the procession that was entering the temple. And now they've slapped them onto Jesus. And the quotation of Psalm 118 was something more than just a religious welcome. This same recognized him as the coming one. Or even as Martha had said to him a few days earlier, "Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." It was a confession. It was a creed. It was an oath of allegiance to Jesus as God's Messiah, their King. Explosive. This is explosive stuff. Jesus is the anointed King coming at last to free his people. Wave your palm branches. Get them out into the air. Shout Hosanna. Picture the scene, like with the Jews sporting like the big number one foam fingers, shouting and dancing. "Go, Jesus, go, Jesus, stomp the Romans, take the temple." But here again, we find another irony. The Jews in the crowd, they gloss over the fact that Jesus was riding a donkey. not a steed, missing the meaning of the symbol that said that Jesus' actions represented a conscious corrective to the planned political and military overthrow. He was not riding a war horse. He was cruising in low gear on an ass. Don't think that there's any suggestion in the text that riding a little donkey bespeaks of humility, that Jesus comes in the mistranslation of the King James Version, lowly riding upon an ass. It's quite the opposite. The ass and the mule were the animals that were used in peace by great leaders for their processions, just in the same way that they would have, during times of war, rode a steed, the war horse. And the whole point of Zechariah 9 prophecy was that the Messiah was coming in shalom, in peace. The king then, in the vision of Zechariah, rode upon an ass to signify that he came in peace, not to destroy, but to save. And the entry to Jerusalem should have been understood as the reception of the Prince of Peace, peace even for the Roman Gentiles. And meanwhile, the crowd wanted him to nail the Gentiles to the wall. It would turn out that he would be nailed to a tree. And the glorification of the Messiah isn't to be found in the triumphal entry at all. It's to be found in his coronation ceremony, when he ascends the throne of the Holy Cross and he dons a crown of thorns. Friends, it's irony upon irony. And Jesus wanted the symbols to be combined with the words that were being heralded. The King, the coming one, the Messiah of God, was the victorious Judas Maccabeus, the hammer of their enemies, who was bringing the peace of salvation by crushing not the Romans, but this one is coming to crush sin and death and the devil under his feet. Feet spiked to a stretch of timber. And they didn't see it coming. Even though they were shouting, "Hosanna," which means "save, I pray," they still hadn't a clue that the salvation that he was bringing was to have the judgment of God pass over them onto himself as the king who represents his people. The true enemies were themselves. It wasn't the Romans. And in coming in peace, all were beginning the good news that God's kingdom was breaking in, not at the tip of his spear, but the tip of a spear thrust into his son's side, so that the Lord God, not the Lord Caesar, would reign over a kingdom of peace through the grace and mercy of Jesus. And this is why John frames the episode within the continuing story of Lazarus. Jesus has set Lazarus free from nothing less than death itself. And the great crowd that now follows him into the city have come because this event has galvanized them into action. And so there were two streams of people. The crowd, which were spectators of the Lazarus miracle, and then a distinct crowd of people that hear them bearing witness and giving testimony to this, and they came out to meet him, and it seems they too were caught up in the euphoria, spreading their clothes in the streets and waving palm branches too. But it's a short-lived celebration. If not in their own eyes, when Jesus goes into the temple and judges their institutions, rendering them defunct and transferring their symbolic meaning and purposes, the very purposes of the temple, onto himself, then the celebration was short-lived in Jesus' tear-filled eyes, because the people don't get it. They don't get him. They don't get the scriptures. They don't get the salvation and the peace that he brings. It was the gospel in drama, a preview to the Messiah and to the new covenant people of God. And yet, they did get some of it. The people were literate to most of these things, and that's why it set some, like the Pharisees and the scribes, on edge. The Pharisees formed a party who were most deeply opposed to Jesus and who confected a scheme to arrest him that would be immediately carried out by the chief priests, the most influential members of the ruling class called the Sanhedrin. And now the darker side of the story comes to the fore, because Lazarus has become a primary reason for the people believing in Jesus' messiahship. The chief priests want to murder him too, along with Jesus. Kill the problem, kill the movement, kill both. And the Pharisees, like Caiaphas before them, despair about what the multitudes say about Jesus. Can't you see that the whole world is going after him? And it turns out they make an unconscious prophecy. The Holy Spirit speaks through even them. And by his being lifted up upon the bloodied cross, he in fact draws the whole world to himself. He is being lifted up upon the bloodied cross. And here the irony is never thicker. His time is at hand. The cat is out of the bag. And this is what your king is like. Crucified to death to get the victory. Resurrected to give you the spoils. And the irony that defeat and death truly yield victory and life. Now what jolts me is that it wasn't just the Pharisees and the scribes who marched lockstep to innuendo about Jesus. The disciples drank the Kool-Aid too. They didn't comprehend the nature of Jesus' kingship. And it wasn't until they were illuminated by the Holy Spirit following Jesus' resurrection that they too began to see reality rightly. In fact, what they recognized was Jesus in the breaking of the bread. This Jesus rules with the power of shalom in and through the Eucharist. And you too have the Holy Spirit, having been illumined in the waters of baptism, that you may know him and experience him, his life-giving, guilt and shame assuaging rule as the Christ of the Eucharist. This procession that we've been part of with the children is of a call to open allegiance and vocal recognition of the one that leads us to the altar and the crucifix, that heralds to us that the world is really cruciform. The crucified and Eucharistic Christ, the true Son of God, Son of Mary, is in fact our King. A so-called triumphal entry misses the point. It was the death march to Golgotha where the true victory is won. Our procession is to the true triumphal entry that takes place in the verbum of Holy Communion. There is the triumphal entry, where he enters in upon paten and chalice as our Savior, as our victor. Hosanna to the Son of David. Amen.